Now, as the concluding study in the series on the parables, I would like to turn again to the chapter that was read in your presence this morning, Matthew 22, and look with you at this parable of the marriage feast. In some ways, this is the easiest parable of all to interpret, because there's an obvious meaning of it lying right on the surface. This parable grew out of our Lord's controversy with the Pharisees during the last week of his ministry, when it was very apparent that he was on his way to the cross. The enmity against him had sharpened tremendously through the city, and the Pharisees and scribes and rulers were planning together to kill him. And knowing this, he spoke very sharply on occasion to them and informed them very clearly what was going to happen. And part of that information is given to them in the form of this parable. Number of parables our Lord spoke. And this one is built upon what he said to them in chapter 21, verse 43. You read there, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." Here's his announcement to these Pharisees that they were to lose their privileged position, and the gospel was to go out in a unique and worldwide way to all nations everywhere without respect to persons. Now, in these first seven verses, you have our Lord's description of his own ministry of invitation to the nation and of the refusal of these national leaders to heed what he had said, and his prediction ultimately of the destruction of the very city of Jerusalem. You can see this in this parable. We read, "Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." What a clear prediction this is of what will happen as a result of the rejection by the nation of our Lord's invitation. Now, all of this is couched in this figure of the marriage feast. And it's an Eastern marriage feast, an Eastern wedding scene, as we've seen before in some of our Lord's parables. And the custom there was to invite people to the marriage, to the wedding feast, a long time before the feast actually occurred. And the invitations went out, and they were acknowledged and accepted. And then when the preparations were actually ready, servants were sent out to bid those who had already accepted an invitation to come. Now, it's important to understand this, because our Lord here clearly, historically, has in mind the nation, Israel. They had been invited to the wedding long, long before through the prophets whom God had sent to them. And now, and the invitation was an invitation to come and have fellowship with the Son. You notice the marriage feast is for the Son. But now all things are ready. The Son is there in their midst. And he himself is extending this final call. Come now, everything is ready. Come and enter into fellowship with me. But they refuse to heed the invitation to come, the summons to come, after they had already accepted the invitation. That's the picture that our Lord is drawing here. And as a consequence, we read in the next section, there's a worldwide invitation to go out to all men everywhere. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, But those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When this is clearly the prediction of our Lord that the gospel message with its invitation to fellowship with the Son is to go out to all the world. And everyone is invited. Doesn't make any difference what the state of heart or mind is, whether they have a respectable reputation or are disreputable in the eyes of society. The bad and the good here is a judgment in the eyes of men. And no matter what they are, where there's a need, where people want life, whether they have a good reputation or not, come on, he says. The invitation is given. And we know how history has confirmed that this is exactly the pattern that has been followed. The gospel has gone out to all the world, and it's gone out with a whosoever will may come. And many have come through the centuries in response to that, out in the highways and the byways of life. But now, that's an understanding of this parable that lies right on the surface. You can hardly miss that, can you? But we would miss a great deal of this parable if that's all we saw, because there's a deeper significance to this. And this is what I want to look at with you this morning. Take a closer look at some of the certain elements in this parable which will unveil its significance to us here this morning and the clear implications for our own day. You'll notice first in this respect that the nature of this occasion is a wedding feast. Now, we today call them receptions, and it falls to my lot as a pastor to be present at many wedding receptions. I find them usually joyful occasions. They're occasions marked by joy and gladness and music and laughter. In fact, sometimes people work up such glad spirits that it's hard to keep them out of trouble. They tend to want to perpetrate all kinds of hijinks at a wedding reception. And that's why you often find the bride and the groom driving off in a car that's a disgrace to behold, all marked up with dragging old shoes and bottles and cans behind them. It's an expression of the cheerfulness, the gladness, the joyfulness of the occasion. Now, it's important, I think, for us to understand that this is the way our Lord characterizes God's invitation in the gospel. It's not an invitation to a funeral, even though some people look as though becoming a Christian is equivalent to being soaked for a week in formaldehyde. Nevertheless, it is an invitation to joy. It's not even an invitation, you see, to a formal state dinner. It's an invitation to a relaxed, cheerful, joyful occasion. It's an invitation, in other words, to life. And this is what we so desperately need to understand. I was struck during this last tremendous, significant week when man landed on the moon for the first time. And now we've had also pictures coming to us from Mars. We're beginning to understand and know something of our universe and the solar system in which we live. It struck me very forcibly how barren and dreary and desolate these places are. I don't want to live in the moon, do you? Once you've seen one square mile of the moon's surface, you've seen it all. It seems to be a repetition, an ugly repetition of a scarred and barren and dreary landscape, looking like it was suffering from acne. And from the pictures that I saw of Mars, it's very much the same. In fact, when I first saw the picture from Mars, I mistook it for a picture of the moon again. Looks very much the same. What struck me as highly significant, that the only place so far that we know of in our solar system that is beautiful is Earth. It was the only beautiful thing the astronauts saw on their trip to the moon when they came back to the beautiful Earth. And as we look around on our beautiful planet, we can see something of the goodness and the graciousness of God toward man. What a beautiful place He's prepared for us here to live in. How He's flung beauty abroad with a lavish hand. And we see it on every side. And it's indicative also of what God has prepared for us for the spirit in man as well. His invitation to us is never to unhappiness or sorrow or drudgery or darkness or fear or death. It's to life and to vitality and to excitement and to joy and to gladness. And we'll never understand the gospel unless we understand it in those terms. God's inviting men to come alive, young people, to discover what makes life exciting, challenging, wonderful. There's a phrase in Paul's letter to the Romans that comes to my mind here. Romans 14:17, where Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not made up of mundane things, of even enjoyable things, such as food and drink. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's what God is calling us to. A couple of weeks ago, a Christian young man was talking to me, and he was asking me some counsel as to what he should be doing the next few days, the next few months of his life. And he said, "You know, I've got two choices before me. Two things I can do this summer. One of them," he said, I really hate to do. It doesn't make any appeal to me at all. I really feel like perhaps I should do it, but I don't want to do it. And the other is something I really enjoy doing. It's a ministry that I delight in." And he looked at me and he said, "Now, of course, it's not difficult for me to know which is the will of God. I know He wants me to do the hard thing, the difficult thing." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And he said, "Well, isn't that what God always wants? He wants us to do things that are tough and challenging and difficult." And I said, "My friend, I'm afraid you don't know God very well yet. The Lord Jesus said, 'I delight always to do those things that please Him.' It's great. It's exciting. It's challenging to do those things that please Him." And this has been the testimony of millions who have become Christians, is that they have found the secret of life, that God has invited them to a joyful feast in fellowship with the Son of God. A lady said to me a couple of weeks ago, "Oh," she said, "I had no idea that when I became a Christian, life would be as exciting and as wonderful as it is. I became a Christian 15 years ago," she said. And I had no idea at the time that I would ever enter into the kind of peace and gladness and joy that I've been experiencing of late." That's the testimony of many. Now, I know there are exceptions to this. The philosopher Nietzsche once said about Christians, "If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a lot more redeemed." And there are some of us who need an exhortation like that. But the important thing in this is to understand that when God issues the invitation through the gospel, He's inviting us to discover life. Life as it really is. And then notice about this the nature of the call here. It's an invitation. It's not a summons from the draft board to report for duty. It's an invitation which recognizes the right of the one invited to reject if they desire to do so, without coercion or compulsion. And when God offers to us this marvelous offer of life in Jesus Christ, he doesn't threaten us. He doesn't try to coerce us or compel us to come. He offers it as an invitation, which we are free to accept or to reject if we want to. Come, all you that are weary and heavy laden, said Jesus, and I will give you rest. Come if you really want to live. Come if you really want life. That's the nature of the invitation. Well, someone says, wait a minute. Doesn't it say here that the king was angry when they refused to come? And that he sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burned their city? That looks pretty compulsory to me. Yes, he did do that. But will you notice when he did it? He did not grow angry when they first refused the gospel invitation. Instead, he sent some other servants to plead with them. Here's a revelation of the patience and the kindness of God, isn't it? There's no resentment on his part at this callous refusal to come when everything has now been made ready. But rather, he sends other servants and another entreaty, and he describes the feast to them and tries to entice them to come. Everything's ready, he says. I've made ready the dinner, the oxen and the fat calves, the greatest anticipation gastronomically that they could expect in those days. It was all ready, he says. And he pleads with them to come. And notice the reaction of these people. It's monstrous, really. The record says they made light of it, the invitation. Now, we could understand this reaction if this were a case of excessive demand on the part of God. All of us get tired of someone who's constantly demanding something from us. Our tempers grow short after a while, and we say, leave me alone. Let me alone. I don't want to do this thing. I'm not interested in this. But you see, that's not the case here. This was an invitation to what these people wanted more than anything else. This was an invitation to what they desired, to what they were looking for in life, joy and gladness and fellowship and companionship and fullness in every sense. And so when they denied it or refused it, they were refusing the very thing that they wanted most. Now, what is it then that stopped them? Why did they refuse this? Well, as Matthew tells us, they made light of it. And Luke, you remember, in a parallel passage, says that they began to make excuses. One man said, I've bought a field, and so I can't come. Another one said, I've bought some oxen, and I have to go try them. And a third one said, I've married a wife, and I can't come. His was probably the best excuse of all. But he couldn't come, he said, because he'd married the wife. Now, what does this all mean? Well, it meant that these men were putting the everyday concerns of their life before this call to discover and to enjoy the secrets of life. They were taking the ordinary, normal matters of business and counting them of far greater importance than this that meant everything in life to them, actually. This thing which was a manifestation of the very thing they wanted most of all, they downgraded and treated it with scorn and indifference in contrast to some of the lesser important matters of life. Now, there was nothing wrong with the things that they set in its place. But it's obvious that the whole point of this is they lost their perspective. They couldn't see things in their right value. And they treated with lightness this marvelous, gracious invitation to come to the fellowship of the Son. And some went even further, as the record tells us. They seized the messengers with the king, which the king had sent, and they killed them. They did not only simply resist the invitation or refuse it, but they hated it. This is revealing, isn't it? And they murdered the ones who bore it. And it was then that the king became angry. After they had actually descended to murder the ones he sent, now they've become criminals. And it's then that he comes and destroys the city and the murderer. Now all of this, you see, reveals a very great mystery about human life. It reveals that what this marriage feast symbolizes, this sense of fellowship with the Son, is so essential, so necessary to man, that without it, man cannot remain human. That when he refuses this, something happens to him. He begins to deteriorate, begins to fall apart. He either loses his perspective and life turns upside down, and rather trivial things become all important. And really important things are treated with lightness and scorn. And he lives then in an unreal world, a phantasmic world, a world of fantasy, where he never sees anything right. But it's a Alice in Wonderland world, where everything is out of proportion, a world of unreality. Or he becomes animal-like and fierce and hateful and dangerous and actually breathes out anger and hatred and threatening against the very message sent to set him free. And isn't it striking that the two major gigantic problems of the day in which we live are meaninglessness and violence? Those two things. It's because men turn a deaf ear, you see, to the message of the king to come to the wedding feast, come to the fellowship of the Son. And when they refuse that, they're refusing such an essential element of human life that they no longer can remain human beings in any sense whatsoever, but they drift off into one or the other of these two extremes. Now, as the record tells us, the king is not defeated. He's determined that he's going to have guests at his wedding. And so the invitation goes out, literally, to the partings of the highways, to the place where cross the crowded ways of life, where people mingle and mix without distinction, where you have all kinds, the respectable and the disreputable, the up-and-outers and the down-and-outers. And the invitation goes out to anyone who will hear. Anyone who wants to live, if that's what you're after, if what you want is to discover the secrets of life, then you can come. That's the word. You see, that's very much like what we have in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who don't have anything in themselves to count on, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the parable takes a sudden turn here. And in verse 11, we have a rather strange event that occurs. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now the high point of the feast came when the king himself came in. After all, that's the chief value of this feast, isn't it? The opportunity to a personal acquaintanceship with the king. And the king came. And he saw there a man without a wedding garment. This is what we would call today a gate crasher. He came in without the properly prescribed dress. He was there on false grounds, in other words. At every Eastern wedding like this, the one who put on the marriage feast always provided wedding garments for the guests to wear. It didn't cost them anything. They were provided for them. And all they needed then was to put on the wedding garments, and they could come into the feast. But when the king comes, he finds a man here without the wedding garment. Now, it isn't difficult to interpret this, is it? We have garments used in Scripture many times as symbols of righteousness. And the wedding garment is a picture of the gift of righteousness which the Lord gives to those who come with no righteousness of their own. It's a picture of that righteousness of Jesus Christ with which we stand clothed in God's presence. If we're ready to renounce any dependence on ourselves or anything we've done or our background or our heredity or our ancestry or anything else we think is of value in us. If we renounce our righteousness, which as the Scripture says are filthy rags, then God has the gift of His righteousness to give to us. And this man is standing there without a wedding garment. And the account makes clear in the original language that this was a deliberate refusal on his part. There are two Greek words for not, N-O-T, and both of them are used in this account. In the first sentence, we read, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment. And it's the simple word, ouk, O-U-K, which means simply the negative. He didn't have one, that's all. Plain statement of fact. But when the king said to him, friend, how did you get in here not having a wedding garment? He uses another Greek word. It's the word which implies a deliberate action of the will. And this king is saying to him, look, friend, you're here on false grounds. You're here deliberately rejecting what has been provided. Your being here without a wedding garment is implication that you are in rebellion against all that this wedding feast stands for. You're here as a phony, a sham. And we read, the man was speechless. He had nothing to say. And so the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and to gnash their teeth. In other words, this man is as bad off as those who refused to come in the first place. He's as bad off as those who actually hated the king and fought against him. And this is a picture, easy to see, of hidden rebellion, of an outward pretense of being what the king desires, but an inner refusal to actually go along with it. And so the final sentence of our Lord is, in view of this, he was cast out into outer darkness where men weep and gnash their teeth. For, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, many have wondered what that sentence means. Sometimes you hear it paraphrased. Many are cold and few are frozen. And that's getting fairly close to the truth of it. What our Lord literally says is, many are called, but few are called out. The words are related here. There are many adherents of Christianity, but there are few who actually become disciples. There are many who are willing to come without a wedding garment, who are at the wedding feast, at the scene of it, in the presence of the fellowship of the saints with the Son, but they themselves don't actually enter into it. And you can see how beautifully descriptive this is, how accurately descriptive this is, of those who are present with the people of God, who profess Christianity, who are there Sunday after Sunday, along with all the others, singing the hymns and reading the Scriptures, bowing together at the right time, and yet there's an inner rebellion in their heart, an inner refusal to accept the gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ, a clinging to something in themselves upon which they're depending for favor before God, and a refusal to heed the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And for these, the sentences, bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. Many are called, but few are chosen. You often hear people say, the reason I don't go to church is because there's so many hypocrites in the churches. Well, there are hypocrites in churches. There isn't one of us that isn't a hypocrite in some form or another. But what our Lord is highlighting here is this initial entrance into the relationship of fellowship with the Son of God. That must be based solely upon the gift of His righteousness, the gift of justification by faith. And if we don't have that, then there's no possibility of any development in the Christian life beyond that. Our Lord is highlighting here for us the fact that we're dealing with God, a God who sees our hearts and knows our inner thoughts and our minds and everything about us. And I think this is particularly significant and pertinent as we come to the table of the Lord, because here we're dealing with that which can easily be used as a mask, a guise of Christianity. All of us can partake of the table of the Lord. All of us can eat the bread and drink the wine. But God is watching the heart. And He's watching to see whether that heart has really accepted the gift of life and has genuinely entered into a sense of understanding of the joy, the gladness, the glory that it is to know Jesus Christ. We were singing this morning a little earlier a song that I too love very much, and a verse in it that says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Those words always speak to my heart, because I have such a sense of having been cleansed, having been foul, dirty, filthy, and needing every day the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this communion table speaks of. And God will be examining our hearts as we meet together here. And that's why the Scriptures tell us not to treat this lightly. Not to treat the table of the Lord as though it were a mere perfunctory ritual. For God is reading the attitude and the reaction of the heart as we participate together. And it isn't the will of God to want to cast anyone out. He's made full provision for a wedding garment for us all. But only those who have actually put it on will enter into the joy of the Lord in a time like this. And as we participate together in this central sacrament of the Christian faith, will you be asking yourself this question? What's the reaction of my heart to this? Is there joy there? Do I really know the glory of a cleansed life? Has God washed away any sins of mine? Am I free from my sordid, dark past? Is my inner life cleansed as well as my outer? Has God brought me into the place where I can rejoice and discover the joy of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you can't say that, then I suggest that you face the Lord Jesus on other terms. You say to Him, Lord, up to now I've been pretending to be a Christian. Up to now I've been doing all the outward expected things. But I've never really trusted You. I've never really accepted from You the gift of life. Up to now, I've wanted to run my own life. I wanted to be my own boss, make my own plans, and do all the things that I want to do. But now, Lord Jesus, I bow to Your authority, Your right to be my Lord, and Your willingness to change me, to love me, and to lead me into the experience of life. Will you pray that way? Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, thank You for the significance of this feast to which we come today. How luminous it becomes in the light of these words of the Lord Jesus. This is the feast intended to symbolize all the good things of joy and peace, and righteousness, and of life. And Lord, as we come, we pray that we may be honest and sincere and open and transparent before you. We come, Lord, not because we feel we have anything at all to offer. We partake only on the grounds that we have nothing in ourselves, but all things in you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this. We pray this will move our hearts. We'll experience anew what it means to be set free from the weight and guilt of our sins, to be forgiven, to be restored, to be given the gift of life in Jesus Christ, and to walk with him in daily fellowship. We thank you in his name.